have a special guest with me today. Come on up here, special guest. You sleep okay last night? You have no clue. Fair enough. Now, can somebody tell me, you want to hold that? No, all right. Can somebody tell me who Charlotte, this is my youngest for those who don't know, but can somebody tell me who Charlotte is dressed like today? Who's that? Rapunzel. That's right. Now, we had Rapunzel shoes, but recognized this weekend that she's grown out of her Rapunzel shoes. So they do get big after a while. Now, she's Rapunzel right now. Here, hold that. If you feel free to share whatever you want. You got anything else to share? No? Okay, hang on a sec. I do have some questions for you in a second, all right? All right, so if I take that off of her and put this on her, is she still Rapunzel? No, no. Why? Huh? Because it's Elsa's wig, right? Okay. So, let's see here. It's like I'm doing a commercial for these wigs. If you're interested, ask my wife. She has a friend. Her mom makes them. She'd be happy to have your business. Now, whose wig is that? Anyone? What's that? No. Yeah. Who said it? Yes, Anna. It's Anna's wig, right? And so is Charlotte currently Rapunzel? No, why? Because she's got Anna's wig on. That's right. All right, let me pop that off your head. Here, let's get you back where you're supposed to be. Make sure I get this on right. There you go. Nope. Is it on there? All right, good deal. Now, Charlotte, I have a couple of questions for you. Can you answer my questions for me? Yes, all right. Well, you got to hold the mic up to your mouth, okay? Okay. Now, Charlotte, did you just decide how Rapunzel looked? Did you just make it up yourself?
No.
All right. So how did you decide what to put on? To know what Rapunzel looked like, how did you decide?
Because I read the book, I've been to Disney and met her, and I seen the movie.
Right, so you didn't just decide this on your own, right?
No.
Disney told you what Rapunzel looked like, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we can't just, you know, put any old wig on you and call you Rapunzel.
Uh-uh.
No? Okay, I just wanted to check and make sure. All right, Rapunzel, you can go back to your kingdom now. Can I have a hug?
Okay.
I love you. All right. Thanks, kiddo. My friends, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, then we will long for our identity to be rooted in Jesus. Scripture tells us to live is Christ. To live as a follower of Christ is to be identified with Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself or herself and take up his or her cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, Christ says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me, Jesus says, and the gospel will save it. To live in Christ is to forfeit our life to Christ, that our identity would increasingly reveal and reflect Jesus to the world. So just as Charlotte bore the image of Rapunzel as revealed to her by Disney, she didn't make it up herself. Just as Charlotte bore the image of Rapunzel as revealed to her by Disney, we put on the fullness of Christ as revealed to us through the Word of God. This is what the follower of Christ does, because this is who the follower of Christ is. For those who receive Jesus as Savior, the moment we receive Christ, God the Father identifies us with Jesus. He identifies us with Jesus' sin-bearing death. He identifies us with Jesus' historically undeniable resurrection that assures us Jesus satisfied the judgment due our sin. For those who receive Christ as Savior, God no longer identifies us as guilty sinners under his just punishment of judgment. In Christ, God identifies us as his forgiven, beloved children. In Christ, God has cast all of his affections upon us. Folks, if our love for God were a grain of sand, his would be an ocean of beaches. His love toward us is immeasurable. He loves us as if we were Jesus himself. It's this love that compels us to forfeit our life to Christ. It's this love that leads us to steward the whole of our lives to God's glory, that the world might identify us with our Savior. My friends, this only comes as we yield ourselves to God's word. And this is at the heart of the message this morning. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, grant us guidance, grant us wisdom as we move into your word. Lead us into your word, Lord God. May the Holy Spirit condition our hearts to receive your truth. Soften our hearts, Father, this morning to receive your truth, Lord. That we would come to yield ourselves fully to the work of Christ. That we would become known for our Savior in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The most prolific New Testament author, the Apostle Paul, wrote his final letter from the Mamertine prison in Rome. The Mamertine prison was a circular cell. You can see it on the screen up here. It was a circular cell about 30 feet in diameter. It could hold up to 30 prisoners. As you can see from the picture, it had a circular hole on the top of it. And from the hole, prisoners would be lowered into the pit. On one of the walls, you can kind of see the door there. On one of the walls was a door. And on the other side of the door flowed the city's sewage system. When the dungeon filled with prisoners, the door would be raised, the sewage would run in, drowning the prisoners, and then sweep the prisoners in to the sewer line. Then the door would be lowered and the pit drained for the next round of prisoners. This was where the Apostle Paul wrote his final letter. A letter addressed to his beloved pastoral apprentice, Timothy. Soon after Paul wrote the letter, by order of the Emperor Nero, Paul was removed from the pit and his head was placed on the chopping block, and he was publicly executed to terrorize the Christian community. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul knew, he knew death was coming. He knew death was certain. Near the end of the letter, Paul wrote, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. The time has come for my death." And then a few verses later, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me." We always, you know, look at rescue through the lens of physical rescue. But look at what Paul says. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely." Safely out of prison? No. He says, safely to his heavenly kingdom. My brothers and sisters, as Christ lives, so shall those who believe in him. The Apostle Paul had no doubt about God's eternal promise. In fact, Paul thought himself privileged to die bearing the name of Jesus Christ. But the certainty of his eternity did not erase Paul's concern for those who remained. And as Paul approached death, there were few nearer to Paul's heart than Timothy. So Paul stopped down and he wrote a final letter to one he called his beloved son in Christ. He writes this final letter to Timothy. If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open it up to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 14 in about a minute or two. But as you open to chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, verse 14, as you open there, let me provide a little backstory to the passage, just to bring us up to speed. Earlier in this exact same chapter, Paul drew attention to self-proclaimed Christians who were nothing but frauds. Paul described them as a bunch of posers, all right? And he said about these posers, he said they were lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. If there's any characteristics that should define the Christian community, it should be one of forgiveness. As those who have received God's forgiveness through Christ, we should be a people bent on forgiveness and reconciliation. Unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then Paul says, having a form of godliness but deny its power. Paul says these posers, he says these frauds possess a form of godliness. Maybe they came to church every Sunday, served on church committees, volunteered at the local food pantry. Maybe they preached, maybe they taught, maybe they sang in the choir. They possessed a form or appearance of godliness, but the character of their lives did not reflect a relationship forfeit to Jesus Christ. So Paul warned Timothy, he said, have nothing to do with them. Don't rely on their counsel. Don't listen to their complaints. Don't take up their suggestions. Don't respond to their dinner invites. Don't have coffee with them. And if they stop by the office to talk, tell them you're busy. Paul warned Timothy. He says, steer clear of these evildoers. And then as we move into our passage today, in verse 14, Paul began with this. He says, But as for you, Timothy, don't be like those frauds. Eager for Timothy to persist in stewarding his life for Jesus Christ, having told Timothy to avoid these phony Christians, Paul urged Timothy to maintain faithfulness to Christ, and Paul positioned the scripture as the means to faithfulness. To this end, Paul gave Timothy two reasons to unflinchingly cling to scripture. First, Paul told Timothy to remember who taught him the scriptures. Paul wrote, continue in what you have learned and have been convinced of. Why? Because you know those whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, though by this time, the time of Paul's writing, several New Testament books would have been received as authoritative. But he says to Timothy, from infancy you have learned the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through what? Through Christ alone. Long before Timothy received any teaching from the Apostle Paul, Timothy was taught the scripture by his mom, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. It was through his mama and his grandmama that Timothy first learned the scriptures. And he learned from the scriptures how those scriptures testified to Jesus Christ. It was his mama and his grandma who led Timothy to receive Christ as Savior. Parents, grandparents, we have a responsibility to nurture our children toward Christ. Typically, not always, but typically our children become a reflection of the life that we ourselves live, and they become a reflection of the heart we seek to nurture in them. My children didn't become saturated in LSU love by accident. My children have not come to identify themselves as LSU fans by accident. They see it in my own life, and it's part of the heart I've nurtured. So what are we doing to saturate our children in the infinitely more important love of Jesus Christ? What are we doing to nurture their identity into Christ? Moms and dads, just like everything else in life, our children are not our own. We have this misconception in our own world where we take ownership of them and we seek to mold them oftentimes in the image of the idols of our own hearts. But this is our reality. Our children are not our own. They are God's. They are God's precious gift to us that we're supposed to steward for His glory. We're called to nurture our children toward a relationship with Christ, that they might receive Christ and live into God's call and purpose for their lives. Is that the end goal of our relationship with our children, or are we selling out their souls for the sake of earthly glory? Timothy's mom and grandma were all about Jesus, 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 and nurturing Timothy's heart nearer to Christ through the scripture. Paul reminded Timothy, man, you know who taught you the word. You trusted them. Continue to trust the word they taught you. Then Paul gave his second reason to unflinchingly cling to the scripture. Paul wrote, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired. Paul's point was that God reveals himself. He reveals himself through the scripture. God has done this through the divine action of the Holy Spirit, who reveals the truth of God through human authors. The word of God is the miracle of God. There are 40 different human authors behind the writing of scripture spanning 1,500 years. The lack of contradiction, the historical authenticity, and the theological continuity reveal God's divine hand. And we can trust the authority of scripture over other religious teachings because of Jesus's resurrection. Through the resurrection, Jesus revealed himself to be the one true Savior of mankind. He has authority over life and death and all things. And for those who claim that we can't trust the Bible because, you know, we don't have the original manuscripts, all we have are all these scribal copies. Let me tell you, that statement is like nails on a chalkboard to me, and it is born of ignorance. There is an academic field called textual criticism. Even non-Christian scholars concede we have what was originally written. And if you want to know more, hit me up for coffee, hit me up for lunch. I will throw on the Dr. Greenbaum hat and I will bore you to death with information. The follower of Jesus accepts the scripture as God's divine revelation of himself. God has not hidden himself from us. He has not left us in the dark as to his character and nature and love. He has not left us in the dark as to his plan of salvation. There's an old Indian proverb, country of India. There's an old Indian proverb that pictures God as an elephant. Has anybody ever heard this proverb before? A couple people. There's this old Indian proverb that pictures God as an elephant, and the proverb pictures humanity as blind men coming to the elephant, or blind men coming to God. One blind man comes to the elephant and grabs hold of the elephant's trunk, and the trunk is moving all around, and the blind man discerns the elephant is like a snake. And another blind man comes to the elephant, and he grabs hold of one of the elephant's legs, and he's like, no, 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 no. The elephant is not like a snake. The elephant is like a tree. And another blind man comes to the elephant and he happens to grab hold of the tusk. And he says, no, you're both wrong. The elephant isn't any of those things. The elephant is a spear. And then the other blind man comes to the elephant. He happens to grab hold of the ear. And he says, no, you three guys are morons. You have no clue what you're talking about, because clearly the elephant is like a fan. And you get the picture, like blind men coming to an elephant, or like blind men coming to God. And who's to say what is true and right and good? The problem with the proverb is it assumes God has left us in the dark. But God has not left us in the dark. God is relational, and God has spoken, and he has said, "This is who I am. This is my plan of salvation. This is what is right and good and whole and loving." My friends, if we want to avoid false teaching concerning God, if we want to be shaped by God and not our false truths, if we want to allow the light of God's goodness and love and joy to speak into our brokenness, if we desire to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if we desire to die to self and follow Jesus, if we want to steward our life for God's glory, if we long to grow up into our identity in Christ, we must yield to God's self-revealing word. Or there's another option. If we want to be a bunch of frauds, then by all means, set yourself up as your own authority and pick and choose what sits right with you. But if that's the route you desire to go, the least you could do is be honest with yourself and admit that you have chosen to follow the desires of your own heart rather than the infinitely greater love and truth of Jesus Christ. My friends, we need an objective truth, that stands outside and confronts our wayward hearts with what is true and what is whole and what is right and what is loving. The word of God is precious and sweet to the follower of Jesus Christ because it's a revelation to us of God's heart. 20 years ago, the word of God saved my marriage. The first year and a half of our marriage, Sherry and I were on the struggle bus, and that is putting it mildly. Not because of anything Sherry had done, but because I was a hard-hearted, self-righteous, selfish fool. And the reality is that absent the patience and grace of my wife, and absent God's clear revelation of his desire for our marriage, one of us would have followed our fleeting emotions and walked out the door. Outside the word of God and praying for the Holy Spirit to align our hearts with God's word, Sherry and I would have called it quits, and we would have lost out on the joy and the love we know after 21 years of marriage. Outside the word of God, I don't get to walk through life with my best friend. Outside the word of God, there is no Savannah and there is no Charlotte. Absent the word of God, Sherry and I would never have had the opportunity to look back on those dark days with affection, knowing God used those early struggles to refine our hearts for one another and for him. The word of God is sweet and precious and true to the follower of Jesus Christ. We cling to God's word because it is his self-revelation to us, that he's given to us to form the heart of the follower of Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy and declared that all scripture is God-breathed. Then Paul wrote, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped. We cannot serve God outside of the word of God. That the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For the word of God to form us, We need to place ourselves humbly under its authority. And we need a community of believers who are centered in God's word. As expressed in week one of our stewardship series, communal worship on Sunday morning is essential. It is non-negotiable for our life with Christ. But coupled with communal worship, we need the sanctifying, heart-transforming presence of brothers and sisters in Christ through small groups. Truth is, because of the size of our church, we can come to communal worship every single Sunday and never become known to anyone. But within small group community, we can become known to others. And as we enter God's word together, and as trust is formed and relationships are built through our time together, we can intentionally nurture a community of openness and honesty and vulnerability. We can nurture a community where we allow our sin and our brokenness and our struggles to be placed under the light of God's refining word. Through small groups, we can nurture a community where we can submit to the refining touch of God's word through the voices of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Correction and rebuking, which Paul listed in the verse, those things might sound harsh, but they are infinitely sweet to those who truly want to die to self and live for Jesus Christ. And they can only become our reality through the holy love that blossoms in small group community. The dude on the screen, the taller white guy, the guy on the screen there, his name is Tom Overton. Tom and I were in India together last year, 15 years ago, probably over 15 years now, but about 15 years ago, Tom and I met in a small group. Through that small group, this guy became like my brother from another mother, as we say down in Louisiana. And united together by the blood of Christ, Tom and I have come to know each other's hearts inside and out. My brother here, we feel complete freedom to expose the absolute darkness of our hearts to one another. We feel complete freedom to gently correct or forcibly rebuke one another because we deeply love each other and we desperately want to see one another grow up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we know that no matter the mess of life, we will never abandon one another, no matter what. There will always be permanence. There will always be forgiveness. There will always be togetherness. There will always be reconciliation. Because we are bound to one another for the sake of our lives in Jesus. Outside of my wife, my relationship with Tom has done more to transform my heart with Jesus Christ than any other. My brothers and sisters, if we truly want to steward our life for Christ, we're going to receive God's word as authority, and we're going to give ourselves to small group community for the sake of dying to self and living for Jesus. Out in Connection Central are several new small groups that are going to begin on March the 8th. There's a wide variety out there. There's a Lenten study that each small group will use as a kickoff. And next to each small group sign-ups, there's profiles of the leaders and the times of those small groups. Not all of those small groups are on Sunday morning. If those small groups don't work for you, and you want to gather some brothers and sisters in Christ to start your own, and you're like, hey, Ben, I could lead a small group, then do me a favor. Email me, call me, text me, write me a letter, come over to my house, invite me out to coffee. Send me a message via carrier pigeon. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And I will walk with you to get that group going and to get that group started. Because I can personally testify to our need for small group community in our church. The Apostle Paul adored his beloved spiritual son, Timothy. And knowing death was certain, Paul urged Timothy to continually place himself under the authority of God's word. My brothers and sisters, if we want to grow in the love of Jesus Christ, we will do the same. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for this day. I give you thanks for our time together. I give you thanks for this stewardship series, Lord God. And the blessing of the weekly wrestling in your word has brought to my own life and refined my own life. I pray, Lord God, that the Spirit would soften us, that we would discern your will, Lord God, as we consider the serve forms, as we consider the pledge cards, Lord God, that we're about to bring forward. Grant us wisdom, grant us guidance, Lord God. Give us clarity as to the commitment, Father, you would have us to make in this coming year. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.